All right, now tonight we're beginning this book of Sirach. Some people pronounce it Sirach. But it actually had gone by different titles. Some of you who are older Catholics may remember the book of Ecclesiasticus, which was different than the book of Ecclesiastes. And it came by different names and titles, this book. We'll look at all of it in just a minute. But it's currently, in current times, called the book of Sirach. And Sirach derives from the author, whose name is Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sirach. His name was Jesus, which was a common name in the Old Testament. So we think of only Jesus Christ, but Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, it was a version or derivative of the name Joshua. It was a very common name in Judaism, Yeshua. So this particular author lived about 200 years before Christ, but had the name Jesus. But he goes by his last name or surname here, Sirach. He is the son of Sirach. So this is why the book derives its title, Sirach. Now, it was also called, as I said, Ecclesiasticus. In some of the older Catholic Bibles, if you have a Douay Rheims, or some of you who are older than I am, who may have grown up with some of the older Catholic Bibles, earlier English versions before the New American Bible and New Jerusalem Bible and all those that have come out, may remember you look at some of your older Bibles, it says Book of Ecclesiasticus. Now, that's different than Ecclesiastes. Now, it was called Liber Ecclesiasticus, which means church book. Because the book of Sirach was used by the early church in the instruction of the catechumens and the candidates getting ready for Easter sacraments. You would get people who would come and say, I want to learn what it means to be a Christian and a Catholic. Let's say you came in the 4th century, in the year somewhere in the mid-300s. What would the church do with you? Well, at first, they would put you into a kind of a pre-catechumenate process. And one of the things you did in the pre-catechumenate, say in the first 400 years of the church, is you'd read the book of old Jesus ben Sirach. You'd read the book of Sirach because it contained important moral teachings and traditions, a lot of just basic, good, practical advice about how to live a moral life in a world gone mad. Okay, so the church used this book of Sirach in its earliest traditions to instruct the catechumens and the candidates. And you would spend probably your first whole year going through the book of Sirach. Okay, so it got the title Church Book because the church used this book of Scripture to teach the moral life. Now, who is the author? Again, we said his name is Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sirach, and you can see that if you looked in the very last chapter. Let's see here. It's 51 chapters. So in the second to last chapter, in the 27th verse, he identifies himself. Let's see, that's 51. Happy the man who meditates upon these things, upon the wise who takes them to heart. If he puts them into practice, he can cope with anything. I read the wrong verse. Wise instruction, appropriate proverbs I have written in this book. I, Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sirach. And they have gushed forth from my heart's understanding. Happy the man who meditates upon these things, the wise one who takes them to heart. If he puts them into practice, he can cope with anything, for the fear of the Lord is his lamp. Okay. And we will see what that expression, the fear of the Lord, means, and I'll look at that tonight. Okay? So just a little more background. He probably lived in Jerusalem, was thoroughly imbued with a love for the law and the priesthood, the temple, and divine worship. As a wise and experienced observer of life, he addressed himself to his contemporaries with the motive of helping them to maintain religious faith and integrity from the study of the holy books through tradition. They struggled with the same stuff we did. You know, they lived in a world that had different priorities than the faith puts upon us. And so, with these different priorities, they would tend to stray. and the point of Sirach is to write a text that exhorts them to stand firm in the faith that they've received and to be properly instructed in it. All right, the book contains numerous maxims formulated with care, grouped by affinity, and dealing with a variety of subjects, such as the individual, the family, and the community, and their relationships with one another and with God. It treats of friendship, education, poverty and wealth, the law, religious worship, and many other matters which reflect on the religious and social customs of the time. When was it probably written? Probably between 200 and 175 B.C., right before the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, so we have here a book that approximately just a little bit older than the first and second book of Maccabees that we have in our Catholic Bible. Okay, what's the context? Sirach's disciples were faced with the challenges and the dangers of materialistic Greek culture. Okay, the Jewish people lived not just in Jerusalem, but all throughout the Greco-Roman world at that time. And this Greco-Roman world was very influential, but also very strange and very different and very hostile to the faith they had received from God. Okay, so that's the context in which this book is written. The teacher is trying to impart respect for traditional Jewish moral values, the love of Scripture, as well as practical wisdom. True wisdom, he taught, resided in Israel, built around the Torah. So, yes, the Greeks may build fancy temples, they may have their scientists and their philosophers, but true wisdom is to be found in what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Okay? So that's his basic point of view. Like the authors of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on, Sirach presents wisdom as the law of Moses, as human beings perceive and experience personally as the fear of God. So what is wisdom? It is to experience the fear of the Lord. And we'll describe and define what that means in a minute. Okay? Some of the style, he uses a literary style of a father or an elder instructing his son all throughout this text. My son, do this. My son, think that way. My son, my son, my son. It is basically, again, this context. It is not likely that Sirach was merely writing to his own son, but rather as an elder writing to a younger man. All right? So it is an older man trying to instruct a younger man on the ways. Now you say, what about the women? You see, and again, part of the context to keep in mind here is that among the Jewish people, there were schools of men and boys that often got together and studied. The women didn't quite study as much, but they would sometimes, if they did study, they would study separately. Okay, and so this the other likely context of this book is it's one of these synagogue schools where men and boys would get together and study the Torah, and the older men would confer the wisdom of their generation to the younger men. Okay. Doesn't happen too often today, sadly, huh? But again, the vision here is of the synagogue school, okay? a little bit of summary of the teaching. Why don't we leave that for some other day? I think that I can sort of tell that you'd like to get right into the text. My sense is that you don't like a lot of the background, but we need to do some of it. But we'll see how the teaching moves forward as we get into this. All right, so turn to the third page of your notes. Before we get into the actual text, I want to introduce a concept. By the way, I want to say to you, the book of Sirach is not in the Protestant Bible. Okay? And I will describe, and maybe I'll give you a written handout next week as to why the Protestant Bibles lack seven books of the Old Testament. But quickly speaking, there were two, among the Jewish people, there were two canons or lists of sacred scripture. There was the Palestinian canon, and there was the Hellenistic or the Greek canon, all right? Now, the Hellenistic canon tended to include books in what we call the wisdom tradition, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach, First and Second Maccabees, and a few other books, parts of the Book of Ruth, Esther, which are missing in the Protestant Bible, parts of the Book of Daniel, which are missing in the Protestant Bible, and so on. Were contained in what was called the Hellenistic canon. The Palestinian canon contained basically what the Old Testament that the Protestants use today. Now, as you know, about when Jesus died on the cross, for the first 30 to 40 years of the church, Christians were considered basically a sect of Judaism by most people who observed. They just thought, well, it's another part of Judaism. They believe the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. But basically an outsider looking would consider it as largely an outcropping of the Jewish faith. But in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans, there began to be a pretty firm separation between Jews and Christians. For two reasons. First of all, just the end of the city of Jerusalem as a center of Jewish, which was the center of the Jewish world, has been completely removed. And the Jews are scattered. And so there really isn't an identifiably easy way to say, here's where we can find the Jewish community centered. And the Christian community, therefore, kind of really did, at that point, kind of begin to detach. But for 20 years, the Jewish people struggled. They said, how could it be that... That the Lord let this happen to us, that we lost our holy city, lost our temple. And a group of fairly conservative rabbis began to get together, and they had to rethink Judaism, because the temple is gone. That's like having a Catholic church without a tabernacle. I mean, the heart of it's just gone. And all of the requirements of the temple sacrifices couldn't be fulfilled anymore. So they had to completely and radically rethink the Jewish faith, and ponder why God allowed this to happen. Well, one of the more conservative elements of them met in a place called Jamnia in about 90 AD, and they began to consider that maybe one of the things that had happened was they had become too accustomed to the Greek world, and God was punishing them. So they took the more traditional canon from Jerusalem, the Palestinian canon, and they excluded some of the books that were in the Hellenistic canon, books like the Book of Sirach. And so that's what the Jewish people did. Now, the Christians never did that. We always kept those books, like Sirach and Wisdom and parts of Daniel and some of the other books. But and we always kept them. As I said to you, we actually used the Book of Sirach as our book of instruction for catechumens who were coming into the church. I mean, it was a very fundamental book. It's used extensively in the church's liturgy going all the way back. We always kept those books. The Jewish people themselves set them aside. They said they're interesting historical books, but they're not canonically written or of God. Now, when the Protestant Reformation came along, Luther disliked these books like Sirach and Maccabees and others, not because he had some notion that we should use the Jewish canon from 90 AD, which was long after the Christian church had already taken up existence, but he disliked some of the teachings in Maccabees that tended to underscore Catholic teaching, like on purgatory. The Book of Maccabees speaks of praying for the dead, and some other Catholic practices and so on are and so Martin Luther found it handy to just set them aside. But I want to emphasize to you, and again, I'm a Catholic priest, so I'm going to talk to you like this, but Luther made a big mistake there, because he was basically saying that 1,500 years of Christian antiquity that had always considered these books of the Bible were wrong, and that some Jews in 90 AD were right. And that was, again, long after the church. It was 60 years after the Christian church had already accepted these books and continued to accept them. So he rather, I would say for his own personal reasons, because they tended to uphold Catholic dogma, set them aside. All right. He also tried to get rid of New Testament books, Book of James, 1 and 2 Timothy, Book of Revelation. Luther wanted to get rid of all those books as well. But some friends prevailed on him not to go that far, and he said, well, all right, I won't. But he always said, though, to the day he died, he always said, the Book of James is an epistle of straw. He personally discarded the Book of James as being nothing but an epistle of straw. So we're having an interruption.
The religious people who
founded the Lutheran Church.
But didn't he do something with putting, he nailed...
Yeah, the thesis on the church door. Yeah, I mean, he definitely went, you know, he left the Catholic Church in quite a very public way. Mm-hmm. And so on. And he basically set up what was come to know as the Lutheran Church. And, of course, he's the founder, if you will, of Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And so on. So, again, all the Protestant Bibles would follow Martin Luther's canon. And again, my only point is that I think that Luther is completely arbitrary in what he did. It had no basis in Christian tradition. So, who, Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And he left the church very publicly. And again, I don't mean to say, if we look at the whole question of the Lutheran thing, there were certainly some, at the time, some corruption in the Catholic Church that he was legitimately fighting. I mean, there were people who were buying and selling indulgences and kind of stuff like that. And there was some bad stuff going on. But again, to leave the church over that and to found your own church, again, to me, again, speaking as a Catholic priest, is completely unwarranted. You reform the church, you don't completely break away from it. So, but he did. And also, he had disagreements, so he thought, with the church over the question of justification. And really, there weren't any disagreements. But he insisted that somehow we were teaching something we weren't, which is that we were saved by works, which we do not and never have taught. In fact, gosh, you know, we baptize infants, for heaven's sakes. If you're saved by works, how can you baptize an infant? You know, an infant can't do anything but, well, eat and, you know, what else? I mean, so I mean, you know. Anyway, but the point is that I don't want to redo the entire Protestant Reformation here in this one class, but I will put together for you, if you will, maybe in written form, a little description of why these books don't appear in the Protestant Bibles. That's a quick summary that basically goes back to Martin Luther and his rather convenient discovering of the Palestinian canon over against the Hellenistic canon, which the Christians had always used. Both the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church still use all these books. But only the rather young, you know, less than 500 years old Protestant churches have discarded these books and set them aside. And to quote the Jewish people from 90 AD, is a poor excuse, because the Catholic and Christian church had already been well underway by that time and always considered these books canonical and of the Bible. Okay? All right. Yes, B.
So since Jewish have all believed in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. so that's, they have this book in there?
No, they don't. In 90 AD, their rabbis decided not to include them in their updated canon. They had included them up to 90, but then they chose, again, kind of as a, trying to struggle to go back to their roots, thought of these books as fairly new, younger books, and they chose not to include them. But again, this is 60 years after the founding of the Christian churches. We were no longer obliged by that, and we simply received from Jewish antiquity the books, these books. They had always been considered until 90, but you won't find them today in a Jewish Bible. You may find them by way of what they call deuterocanonical. They may tuck them in the back of their Bible, but they don't consider them to be inspired works. They're interesting works, but not of God. So, but as I say, that's never been the Christian tradition until, no Christian ever thought of them as anything other than the Word of God until 500 years ago, and all that being only a small number of Christians, namely the Protestants. The vast majority of Christians today, the Catholics as well as the Eastern Orthodox and all those, still accept these books as inspired of God. Okay. By the way, how many of you do you know? How many of you know how many Catholics there are on the planet? Just Roman Catholics there are on the planet right now? Any ideas? How about anyone want to venture a guess?
But that's registered.
Yeah, well, I'm not saying they're all living their faith perfectly. But
no. I'm just saying how would you keep sense because of baptism?
Okay. Well, not baptisms, basically, yeah, registrations and parish records. Anyone have any idea? Okay, 1.2 billion. Okay, Roman Catholics worldwide, and then there's I would say maybe about 100 million other Eastern Orthodox churches, and then probably about 400 million Protestants, I believe. So, anyways, so I'm trying to say to you, again, the vast majority of the Christian community still consider these books to be inspired. Okay. Now, with that in mind, we have here at the beginning of this book an introduction that was only found in the Greek version. This book had been written originally in Hebrew, this book of Sirach, and then had been translated into Greek. And when it was translated into Greek by Jesus ben Sira's grandson, he included a preface. So I want to just read that preface. I'll read it right now because it's not really considered part of the book of Sirach, but it's just because of its antiquity and its value is put in the Bibles, but it's not really considered to be part of the book of Sirach. But let me just read it. All right, this is again written by the grandson of Sirach. Okay, many important truths have been handed down to us through the law, the prophets, and later authors. And for these, the instruction and the wisdom of Israel merit praise. Now, with those who are familiar with these truths, they must not only understand them themselves, but as lovers of wisdom, be able in speech and in writing to help others less familiar. Such a one was my grandfather, Jesus. Not our Jesus, but Jesus, son of Sirach, okay? Such was my grandfather Jesus, who, having devoted himself for a long time to the diligent study of the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books of our ancestors, and having developed a thorough familiarity with them, was moved to write something of himself in the nature of instruction and wisdom, in order that those who love wisdom might be, by acquainting themselves with what he too had written, might make even greater progress in living in conformity with the divine law. You, therefore, are now invited to read it in the spirit of attentive goodwill, with indulgence for any apparent failure on our part, despite earnest efforts in the interpretation of particular passages. For words spoke originally in Hebrew are not as effective when they are translated into another language. He was translating it into Greek. Okay? This is true not only of this book, but of the law itself, the prophets, and the rest of the books, which differ no little when they are read in the original. I arrived in Egypt in the 38th year of the king Ugetes, and while there, I found a reproduction of our valuable teaching. I therefore considered myself in duty bound to devote some diligence and industry to the translation of this book. Many sleepless hours of close application I have devoted in the interval to finishing the book for publication, for the benefit of those living abroad who wish to acquire wisdom and are disposed to live their lives according to the standards of the law. Okay. Now, that's just a foreword, which is not formally part of the book, but is attached to the Greek translation of this book. Now, it's a long book, 51 chapters, and we won't consider every chapter because it would be, you know, some of them get into rather lengthy discourses about things that are a little bit difficult for us today, particularly long discourses about some of the Old Testament prophets and things. And we'll look at some of them, but maybe more by way of sampling. But we'll take most of this book, I think, for ours to use. All right? With that in mind, would we like to... would someone like to be my reader for this section tonight? What we'll do is we'll read the paragraph here, and then we'll look at it little by line by line. So, okay, wisdom, a gift from heaven.
Wisdom, a gift from heaven. All wisdom comes from the Lord, and with him it remains forever. The sand of the seashore, the drops of rain, the days of eternity, who can number these? Heaven's height, earth's breadth, the depths of the abyss, who can explore these? Before all things else, wisdom was created, and prudent understanding from eternity. To whom has wisdom's root been revealed? Who knows her subtleties? There is but one, wise and truly awe-inspiring, seated upon his throne. It is the Lord. He created her, has seen her, and taken note of her. He has poured her forth upon all his works, upon every living thing, according to his bounty. He has lavished her upon his friends. Fear of the Lord is glory and splendor, gladness and a festive crown. Fear of the Lord warms the heart, giving gladness and joy and length of days.
Okay. Now there's two phrases here that I want to kind of emphasize. There's a word here, wisdom. And then this expression that comes up a lot in this book, the fear of the Lord. And also, just to kind of link this book a little bit to the New Testament, the word word, in the beginning was the
word.
Okay, so word, capital, I'm going to capitalize it, which translates the Greek word logos. Now, these concepts are all related. This concept of wisdom, fear of the Lord, and logos. The wisdom tradition basically says this, that there is a logic by which God has designed all things. That there is a wisdom, a logic, a truth that is discernible in what God has done and what God has made. Now, this word that we sometimes see in Greek, logos, which is translated word, in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. Do you kind of see the word logic? We get the word logic from this word logos. If I were to say to you, what's the logic behind that? What do you think I mean? If I were to just say to you, you said this and they said that. Tell me, what's the logic? What logic are you using? What do I mean by that expression? Yeah, in other words, to say that something has logic means to say that it has discernible, rational thought. There's a system of premises and conclusions. There is a thought that underlies the statement you just made. What thinking influences your behavior or your manner of speaking? Oh, tell me more. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? What's the logic?
Father, with the logos, what we learned in our Baptist belief is logos is the text catered, almost tailored to your life. It takes the text mm-hmm. that you're reading mm-hmm. and it brings it to life. So it becomes what we call logos. You now are wearing, mm-hmm. living, verified. You can now say mm-hmm. Matthew 16:16 because guess what? The text is now tailored to your life.
Yeah.
You've tailored your life to the text.
So yeah, so there's a logic in the text.
Exactly.
Okay, and that makes sense, but the other thing I want to add to that mm-hmm. is, like, for example, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, mm-hmm. that even before you and I existed,
there
was a logic, mm-hmm. a thought that summarized all that God is. Mm-hmm. And therefore, this Word ultimately takes on written form in the Bible and fleshly form in Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. And it's supposed to, and this is what you're getting at, is supposed to, the Word is supposed to become flesh in us. Mm-hmm. The logic of this book is to become our logic. The thinking, the premises, the worldview, the everything that underlies the wisdom of this book is to be so in our life. We are to become logos. We are to become we're to think like God thinks, to reason as God reasons. You know, obviously we can never do it perfectly, but I mean, because he's God and we're just tiny little specks of dust. but in the end, we are to participate in that logic. Now, the wisdom tradition is in this tradition, which basically says there is a logic, there is a discernible, understandable system of truth and thinking and that underlies everything that is made. Not just in the book here, but in the way trees work with the environment, in the way that our bodies are structured, in the ways that the whole physical world is made, and likewise, just not so much the physical world, but what we might call the moral world. That when we behave in certain ways, certain inevitable consequences come from that, right? So if we behave in a way that is untruthful, pretty soon we have a hard time being able to relate to anybody because either nobody trusts us or we don't trust them. But without trust, without some basic presumption that we fundamentally tell the truth, there can be no interaction between human beings. And so, in other words, the logic isn't just, you know, how do trees work, how does the sun, and, you know, what are the patterns of the stars, how are our bodies structured in creation, but likewise, the logic of just how do we discern certain behaviors and their consequences that flow from them. If we act in promiscuous sexual ways, we begin to discover disease happens. We begin to discover that family units are weakened and the family loyalties begin to fall apart and civilizations are weakened. And hence, we have a very strong, in the scriptures, a strong ethic of sexual self-control and proper place for that. And so, without it, we begin to see the logic falls apart and things tend to fall apart. So there is a discernible logic. Another example would be to simply act, to vent our anger every time it occurs, and to be violent it leads to, again, bad social consequences. Even before you open the Bible, you can just realize that if we allow the unrestrained venting of anger without any restrictions, we tend to end up, well, the way Dr. King put it was, if it's always an eye for an eye, then we have a nation full of blind people, you know. So, in other words, we begin to discover that merely to always retaliate without any end, to constantly go to war, leads to bad social consequences. So we discover a kind of a logic, you see, a wisdom in learning to curb our anger, to restrain it, and at times to use it creatively, because there is a place for anger. The Greeks spoke of meekness as the proper balance between not enough anger and too much anger, because there is a place to be angry. There's a time to be angry. So again, you see the vision here, right? We discover a certain inner logic to life. Now, notice again, I haven't spoken a lot about the scriptures yet, because I just want you to see that part of the wisdom tradition is that we don't just discover logic in God's word, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but even in just the way things are, mm-hmm. there's a logic. In recent generations, we've referred to this as the natural law, and or sometimes translated the law of nature, but again, we just simply discover that there is just a certain logic in the way things are. All right, we either act responsibly, and we act with self-control, and we achieve good results, or we abandon self-control and we act selfishly and so on, and we reap bad results. But we simply recognize that there's a kind of a logic in living. All right. Now, yes.
Why does the writer, I guess, the son of Sirach,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Why does he refer to wisdom as her?
Okay, we'll talk about that. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia.
Mm-hmm.
It's a feminine word, and I don't know anyone here speak other languages than English, but in Spanish they have masculine and feminine and neuter. In English we have very little of this. We don't assign gender to words. Okay. But most other languages do. For whatever reason, a chair is what? She? Is a chair a feminine, right? Did I recall? A mensa? That's feminine. But, I don't know, chalkboard is masculine. I don't know.
A tree.
What's that?
A tree. Okay,
a tree is masculine. So, and it seems kind of arbitrary to us. But again, nevertheless, there's a kind of a gender. And then some are neuter. Some things are neuter. But you know, every now and then you hear like an Italian say, "My gosh, she's not work." You know, she, you know. And so we tend to not do this in English. But in most other languages, words have feminine and masculine. So over the centuries in the Jewish tradition, the wisdom of God came to be seen as she, simply because it was a feminine word. Now, why would wisdom be considered feminine? Because, you're going to really get me into philosophy here. My mind is literally gushing with thoughts to share with you right now. All right, let's take one step back before I answer why wisdom might be considered feminine. Let's do a little biology.
Okay.
Go now with me in your mind's eye, without being too explicit, to the marriage act, where a husband is with his wife, and they are being intimate. The woman receives from the man. Therefore, it is of the essence of the feminine, in terms of this particular action, to receive. It is of the masculine to give.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's just the physicality of the act. Right? We're not talking about there can be emotional give and take on both sides, but just talking about the physicality of the act. Now, in this regard, God is masculine to all of creation, because creation receives everything it is from God. Creation is that which receives. And that's just about every word for creation. Universa is feminine. Universe, feminine. Terra, earth, world, feminine. Creatura, creatures, feminine. See, everything is feminine in relation to God because God is the giver. He is the one who gives, and we are the ones who receive. Okay? And hence, the soul... In fact, if you read old versions of the King James Bible,
right.
It goes like this. In the Lord put I my trust. How saith ye then unto my soul that she should flee as a bird unto the hill? So that in the old King James English, for example, they retain that Hebrew notion that the soul is feminine.
Right.
But not, I mean, come on. My soul ain't feminine. You're okay, no. We don't like to hear that kind of talk. But in the sense, in this sense, that we receive everything from God, the soul is feminine in that sense. It is not literally feminine. We are men. We are masculine. But in relation to God, everything receives, including us, even men. So all of creation is feminine in relation to God. Now this is one of the reasons why, philosophically, it would be incorrect to call God mother.
Right.
First of all, because the scriptures never use that title for God. There are one or two places where it says God like a mother, but it still uses the masculine pronoun he, even in the same passage. And it says like, to be like a mother is not to be a mother. All right. So never are we biblically permitted to refer to God as she or as mother or her. Now, this would be wrong, so it's wrong biblically, but it's also wrong philosophically if you understand that God is masculine in relation to everything because he acts upon, and we are acted upon, or we receive, and he gives. Everything is God's initiative. God is the giver of everything, and we are the receiver of everything. So everything in creation is feminine in relation to God. And for this reason, God always reveals himself in masculine imagery.
Right.
Okay, now, God is not male in the human sense of the word. God is beyond gender. He is pure spirit. But he has always revealed himself to us in masculine terminology for this reason. Okay, now, getting back to your question.
Yeah.
Therefore, since wisdom is a creation of God, the logic, the wisdom, the collective thinking of God, and it, therefore it receives from God, it is she, all right? Well, that's a long way around the barn, but I needed to do some background so that we could at least get that idea. It's a very remarkable thing. And I think it would be interesting at some point to analyze all of the languages that do use feminine gender. I mean, for example, as one who speaks Spanish, do you see any logic, if I can use the word, between why some things are feminine and some are masculine, or is it just pure, does it just seem purely arbitrary to you?
Well, I mean, they attempt to explain the logic as far as like the spelling.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's
but other than being just a purely grammatical thing, do you see any internal logic as to why a chair is feminine, but
no.
I don't know, something else in that? Okay, yeah. Most people don't. But I'll bet if we were to work hard enough,
mm-hmm.
we could go back to antiquity and we could probably find some sort of a, again, pardon the expression now, logic
right.
behind it. But I don't know, really, that we certainly don't have time to ponder.
Well, I mean, when you're saying about, you know, giving everything out, famous, all the words,
mm-hmm.
like, you know, like a chair you would sit on.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
When it receives you.
I mean, and so then, like, a tree is masculine, it's mm-hmm. fruit.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I... You,
mm-hmm. What's that?
It's a tree, bear fruit.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's interesting.
Awesome.
Right. Yep, all kinds of things, who knows? But anyway, most linguists I've ever talked to say it seems to be purely arbitrary. It's more of a grammatical thing. But I'm not satisfied with that answer. I think there's some kind of a ancient logic, but we just don't know what it is, that's all. All right, now, wisdom, yeah, is referred to as she here in that sense. Now, okay, well, I've done a lot of background here, but therefore, when we talk about wisdom, we're not talking about just some abstraction. When it says here, all wisdom comes from the Lord, again, notice there is a way that God has set things up. And God did it. So when you observe creation, when you observe the way things are, when you observe the beauty of God's law, when you observe how nature works in harmony, seasons and cycles of dying and rising and living and dying and, you know, four seasons and the rotation of the stars and the planets and the way everything works together, the way your body works together in a very powerfully mechanistic but logical, orderly way, when you observe human interactions, when they are in proper balance and proper harmony, we're observing that this is from God. God has set things up with balance, with harmony, with cycles, with patterns, and we can learn from this and observe this. You see, this is a very important insight in the modern age in which we live, because, brothers and sisters, we live in an age that largely denies this.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
But is it because a lot of people basically compare wisdom to intelligence?
I don't know. I don't really know what your point would be.
Well, I'm just saying, it's like if talking about wisdom, I mean, to me, way beyond just intelligence as mm-hmm. far as like ability to learn.
Right.
Learn something and then you understand it. But, mm-hmm.
Yeah, wisdom is different than knowing, and that would be good to make a distinction here. How is wisdom different from knowledge? Wisdom pertains to the things of God and the things of heaven, and the things of earth as they relate to God. Knowledge is just simply like, I know how to repair a car. It tends to relate to worldly things, but wisdom pertains to things of God and things of how God relates to the world and so on and to us. But in the end, wisdom ultimately always has God for its reference, whereas knowledge tends to have the world as its reference. And it doesn't mean to say that it's bad. I mean, it's good to know how to repair a car. But as far as wisdom, many people can be wise, that's to say, know the Lord, without having lots of book learning or lots of degrees hanging on their wall. Whereas knowledge tends to be discursive and built up over time. One can come to know the Lord in a very personal way without lots of book learning. Although, obviously, the book would be very helpful and important. But we're talking about, you know, other books. All right. Now, again, let me just state the basic point here. Notice the whence of wisdom. All wisdom comes from the Lord, and with him it remains forever. Go down to verses 6 and 7. There is but one wise and truly awe-inspiring seated upon his throne. It is the Lord. He created her, namely wisdom, and has seen her and taken note of her. Now, again, this is an important insight, and very important for us in living in the modern world, because we largely live in a world today that denies the basic logic of things. We like to say there shouldn't be consequences. We like to avoid consequences. We like to, we're sort of antinomian. That is to say, we're sort of like, no one's going to tell me what to do, how to think, you know. And we like to kind of be somewhat iconoclastic and destroy the wisdom of the past and say that somehow we can reinvent the world and come up with brand new premises. There are many people who like to doubt that we can really even know that we know. You know, the doubt is a big theme in the modern world. How do I really know that you all exist? You could be just a dream I'm having. You know, so there's a kind of a radical skepticism today, serious doubt. And then there's a sort of blasé attitude. Oh, like, well, man, you know, there's different ways of looking at the world, and that's your thing, and that floats your boat, that's okay. And I'm over here with Buddha, and he's my thing, and that floats my boat. And you know, basically, everything's up for grabs, in other words. There really is no truth. How dare you say there's such a thing as good and evil? How dare you say there's such a thing as truth? You're being arrogant. You know, how dare you speak like that? There are many different truths. And that may be true for you, and it's not true for me. And we like to talk like that. And this is kind of our modern attitude. But what this text is saying to us with simple, calm certitude is there is a truth, a logic. There is a wisdom that is discernible in the way things are, the way things work, the way things operate. It is discoverable in God's Word. It's discoverable in the creation that He has made. It's discoverable in ourselves and how we know that we relate to each other. And likewise, we'll say a little bit later on in the text, we also know that it's written in our hearts. Come on. I told you this many times before. People like to deny that they know any better, but deep down inside, they know. They know. See, and so when folks are doing stuff they got no business doing, they may get angry if you or me point it out to them. But deep down, they're angry because they know. See, and so as I say, methinks the world doth protest too much when the church says, "Ah, what about that? Ah, how dare you, you evil, judgmental, harsh, critical, backward church! How dare you? Should be a law against you. You should go away." You know, the anger and the vindictiveness of the anger. I got an email from someone yesterday who happened to see me on CNN being interviewed about something. And she said, "You're an evil person saying that the Catholic Church has respect for women. The Catholic Church has killed over 6 million women." And I'm like, 6 million? And so I wrote her back and I said, "God bless you, and I'm going to pray for your intentions. And I just want to say to you that whatever the issues you have, it doesn't really sound right when you say that a number that really crazy, way out of whack, way off the deep end." I said, "You know, I'm not aware that we've ever systematically tried to kill 6 million women. And the Catholic Church has done many things, but killing 6 million women, I don't think is among." But anyway, but you know, again, the anger. And then she wrote me back again and said, "Your church this," and she had a whole list of things that we've done. And, you know, again, it's all about how we're intolerant because we don't accept gay marriage, or we're intolerant because we don't think that a woman should be able to kill a baby in her womb. We're intolerant, and we're, you know, a whole long list of things, you know, that come out. And I forget what she told me about it, but it was the usual, you know, the usual stuff. And, you know, I'm sorry, but that's the kind of stuff that, you know, we have, you know, that people can get really angry, you know, with the church. So. But anyway, the main thing is to simply say that, again, there is a deep down understanding that in the end, we basically know that if we act in certain ways, bad things tend to happen. Just the way things, quote, are. All right. Now, is there any truth in saying what's true for you might not be true for me? Only if we're talking about things like, I prefer the color red to the color blue, and you prefer blue to red, or whatever. I mean, in other words, we're talking about matters of taste or matters of priority. But in the end, in terms of basic fundamental truth, basic moral teaching, and so on, no. There is one truth, and the opposite of it is not less meaningful or someone else's opinion. The opposite of true is false. False. Now, we have to just come to grips with this. This is what our faith is. Our faith is not a meaning claim. Our faith is not just some wishful thinking or just our kind of way of looking at the world. Our faith is a truth claim. We are saying that this is true, which means the opposite of what we are saying is false. Now, some people call us arrogant for that. But again, that's just because they've set up the world that way. But to simply say, look, there's a truth that I should come to recognize and be submitted to, that sounds like humility to me. In other words, coming to say that there is a truth, the way things God has set things up, He's revealed it to us in His Word and in the creation He's made, and I observe and I come to learn this truth and I should base my life on it and insist upon it, is really a sign of humility, not of arrogance. And it's, besides, I didn't just arbitrarily set it up. I received it from God. I'm not, you know, there's nothing arrogant. You know, I would say, "You're being judgmental." No, I'm just telling you what God said. God did the judging, and God has every right to judge. See? And so, again, this is our world. We live in this kind of a world. But again, notice how this statement is much different. It says, all wisdom, in other words, there is a wisdom, there's a logic, there's a system, there's a way of understanding, there's a way of coming to grips with the world as it is. This comes from God. Okay? Yes?
Well, just what you were saying, I was just thinking how, I mean, just a personal note that I guess sometimes it can be, at least for me, it's difficult to think like, okay, someone that believes, say, in Buddha, that whose behavior is so peaceful and, mm-hmm. you know, it's, and they're living such a, mm-hmm. what I consider like a very peaceful life, mm-hmm. to say like that they're wrong when, say, my experience with many people who are Christian, it's just like the minute you step out of the church, or even in my own experience right. as a Christian, I have not lived mm-hmm. as peaceful as that person.
Okay, I would just answer you two things. First of all, experientially, I know what you're talking about. But do be careful, though, not to trivialize the human person, because, again, pardon the expression here, but the logic behind what you're saying goes something like this. It doesn't really matter what a person believes or thinks, so long as they behave well. Now, that trivializes the human person, because ultimately it does. The Lord wants us to know Him, not know some vague shadow of Him, which is what Buddha is, but to know Him. And it's very precious. God wants us to know Him, not just have heard about Him in some vague, shadowy way through some other religion, but to personally experience Him. Now, I would argue with you, these Christians that you're mentioning have never really met the Lord. Have not really met the Lord, see. And again, for them, the same solution needs to be at hand that I would say would need to be for any Buddhist. That is to say, they need to come to grips with who God really is, and that they really need the Lord. They can't go on behaving the way you're describing. Okay. Now, does that not mean, though, you say, again, you know some Buddhists who are very peaceful and so on. All right, great, great. I'm not going to tell you that everything in Buddhism is wrong. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Now, I would imagine there's more than a broken clock. There's a lot of truth to be found there. All right, but it's not the complete truth. And to discover the complete truth is ultimately what we're about. So I will not say to you, and the Church, by the way, teaches in Dei Verbum, Lumen Gentium and other documents of the Second Vatican Council, that we should never mean to be heard to say that somehow other religions have no truth in them whatsoever. I mean, clearly, there are many noble traditions that are very valuable in some of those religions that should be praised for what they are, but they're incomplete. Without Christ, they are incomplete. Okay, so they need to be completed. All right, is that okay? We're answering that. All right, yes.
I think that what a lot of probably some Christians struggle with is that they see so much. It's publicized so heavily with the secular world just taking what they already know. They know is right, but they're converting. Like the morals that they were maybe brought up on, the teachings of the church, and all that stuff that they already know, they don't want to sacrifice and live that way. Mm-hmm. So the secular world says, you know, it's okay to be married with them. And you get somebody older that is around them and says, mm-hmm. you know, two men or two women shouldn't be together. And mm-hmm. they say, oh, that's old stuff. You know, this is the new age. And they begin to believe that they mm-hmm. could just wipe out what they were brought up on, out what they believe to say. Mm-hmm. This is what it's going to be now. They change mm-hmm. the secular world. It's changing.
One of the biggest struggles that every Christian has mm-hmm. is to allow their faith to be the way they view the world.
Right.
What happens is they allow the world, their understanding of the world, to be the way they view their faith. Mm-hmm. And what has priority is not God's word, but their worldview. Mm-hmm. And what's on trial is God's word, not the world. Mm-hmm. What needs to be on trial is the world. Mm-hmm. And God's word is what tries it. Mm-hmm. But most people have it exactly the opposite. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make sense to me. Mm-hmm. Well, then you better square it with God's word. Mm-hmm. But again, because their priority is primarily of the world, they are of the world, they will not understand the scripture except in a worldly way, which therefore seems, that's arbitrary, that's mean, that's old-fashioned, or they'll do something, like you said, to dismiss it. Rather than to say, wait a minute, this is wisdom from God and I better pay attention, and I may struggle to understand how this can be so, I may have questions to ask, I may struggle to understand why does God, you know, deal with this so severely, or why does he, you know, teach, you know, that we should forgive? Won't I get hurt if I do too much forgiving? So we may struggle, but at least to be able to say, God, what you say is true, and I'm struggling to understand it, but I'm going to try. Now that's where we begin to allow God's word to have priority in our life. But most people, even many practicing, maybe even say most practicing Christians, see the scripture as on trial. Then you better prove that to me, minister, preacher, pastor, or whoever, because it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, to ask legitimate questions, I have no trouble. But to put God's word on trial, that is, again, that's not faith anymore.
Right.
We're out of faith now, and we're into, I'm basically the world, and you better prove it to me. And that's, we're out of faith at that point. Well, just try to get through a few other concepts here about wisdom. Not only the whence of wisdom. Notice again, this wisdom, this logic, this understanding, this comes from God. Okay? It comes from God. Now, next, the width of wisdom. You know me with my love of alliteration. So the whence and the width. How wide is this? It says here, the sand of the seashore, the drops of rain, the days of eternity. Who can number these? Heaven's height, earth's breadth, the depths of the abyss. Who can explore these? And then go down to verse 5. To whom has wisdom's root been revealed? Who knows her subtleties? Now, again, this is a way of saying, have some humility when it comes to God's wisdom. Getting back to the point you were just making. It doesn't make sense to me! Well, wait a minute. Remember, your mind is very small.
Right.
And it's going to maybe take some time and a lot of faith and humility to come to grasp God's ways. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. Okay, so we have to have great humility when it comes to wisdom. And not only humility in the sense that we may struggle to understand it, but also when we do understand it, to submit ourselves to it. Because it may make demands on us. Well, what do you mean I can't have any sex with anybody I want anytime I want? Why should I be limited? See, but to have enough humility to say, God has said this. Now again, I think if you look at the question, even if you don't open the Bible yet, and you just look at it long enough, what does sexual promiscuity do to an individual, and to a community, to a family, and to ultimately to a nation? Well, just buy a newspaper. I mean, we're experiencing it right now. The teenage pregnancy, the abortion rate, the sexually transmitted diseases, the children having children, you know. Gosh, we have neighborhoods full of 28-year-old grandmothers. I mean, they're not ready for even to be a mother, let alone be a grandmother. Do you need to really? Again, we can look up God's word, and we can. But even just there's a logic that we can sort of see if we're willing to see it. But it requires humility. No one tells me what to do. Well, okay, go ahead, try, and watch what happens. You know. Okay, you're paying alimony to this woman and her and child support over here, and you're over here with this one now, you've got a third baby over here, and your income is completely dissipated, you're all over God's green acre, and who are you ultimately going to grow old and die with anyway? And you're fullest, you got sexually transmitted diseases, and you got the court after you because you missed the child care payment. Go ahead, try it, have fun. See, but again, most people are, no one's telling me what to do. And again, humility. Do you know wisdom's subtleties? Do you know how God made the universe? Just, why don't you just listen to what God is saying? Why do you have to learn the hard way that something is wrong? That lying, cheating, being greedy, going to war over little things? I mean, why do you have to learn these things the hard way? Why couldn't you just accept what God said? See, and that's the invitation here to be humble. So, yes, it's hard to sometimes understand, but in addition to being hard to understand, even when we do understand it, sometimes we still don't want to heed it. So humility is required at both levels. The when of wisdom. When did wisdom come to be? Before everything else, wisdom was created, and prudent understanding from eternity. Now, here's another important vision. God didn't make things and then put a logic. He had a logic, and he made them. Okay? How did God, according to the book of John, how did God make everything? Through the Logos. Everything was made through Christ Jesus. What is the Logos? The Logos is God has a thought about himself. And this thought is comprehensive. Because God is not, nothing is incomplete in God. And so when God considers and thinks of himself, this thought is complete, whole, and entire. Everything that God is in that thought. Now, it is the nature of God to exist. So this thought, this one word that summarizes everything that God is, this one word actually has existence. The Logos. The second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Son. Okay? Do you see the vision here? And it is through this Son that God made everything. This Logos, this logic, this one thought that summarizes everything that God is. And therefore, everything that you see has God's imprint upon it. Now, it's been harmed and wounded through original sin. earthquakes, floods, tornadoes. There is an unruly side to creation, but that came after original sin. But God made everything in perfect order. Okay. And it still retains most of that order. We can explain some of the things like disease, death, hurricanes, floods, and things, but through that disorder that came. But fundamentally, there is a logic and an order. Okay? And everything God made, He made through His Son, Jesus. Okay? Scripture says, all things came to be through Christ. Right? Colossians chapter 1, look it up. Right? We often think of God the Father up there making the universe. And the Son saying, nicely done, Dad. Oh, that's tough. My Father, I couldn't have done it better myself. And so Jesus were somehow standing off in the wings, observing the Father. But the Scripture says He made all things through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the Logos, the words, the logic, the whole thought, the perfect thought of the Father. And it is through this Word that He made everything. So this text is saying, even before Christ came to be, that this wisdom was with God before He ever made anything. And it's therefore, God didn't say, well, let me try to make sense out of this mess I've made. God had a thought, and He chose to create. But everything was created based on that perfect harmony, that perfect logic, that perfect thought of God. Okay? So there is not some arbitrary imposition that God is making on creation here. You understand? Okay. Now, the where of wisdom, number 8, verse 8. He has poured her forth upon all His works, upon every living thing, according to His bounty. He has lavished her upon His friends. So again, where will you find this logic? This word, this understanding, this wisdom. It says that He has poured her forth upon all His works, upon every living thing according to His bounty, and lavished her upon His friends, through which I think you get the Scriptures, because His friends are the prophets. Now, so again, we have here, therefore, where do we find this wisdom? In God's Word, in the Bible, but in everything He has created, because there is an order and a purpose to everything He has made. And we have only but to discover it. Okay? So, again, this is a very important thing that's very contrary to what many people think of today. All right, they often think that the world is just this big bang, this arbitrary explosion, this mechanistic machine, this impersonal machine. Sisters, brothers, no. Everything contains God's logic, His Word, His wisdom. He is intimately involved with every aspect of His creation at every moment. Okay? We don't always know how things make sense, especially when suffering comes into our life. But you know the old hymn, right? Trials dark on every hand. We cannot understand all the ways that God will lead us to that blessed promised land, but He guides us with His eye, with His wisdom. And we follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. So, we don't always understand right away the logic, the understanding, the wisdom, the purpose behind what God is doing. But He is doing it, and He will complete it.
Well, it's like, you know, growing up, you don't know, I didn't always understand why my parents made me all certain rules.
But now you do.
Yeah.
And they make sense to you.
But now they make sense. Why?
Correct. And it's the same with God.
Would you say that is wisdom or knowledge?
What's that?
Would you consider that as wisdom or knowledge, what she just described?
A little of both. Probably knowledge in the sense that it's simply applied to her parents, but wisdom in the sense that she's able, and you and I are able, to extract that and apply it to God. Mm-hmm. That would be wisdom. And then finally, the wealth of wisdom, all right? And then this will introduce the concept of the fear of the Lord, and we'll end on this tonight. It says here in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is glory and splendor and gladness and festive crown. Fear of the Lord warms the heart, giving gladness and joy and length of days. Now this expression, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is very persistent in this book and in all the wisdom tradition. And in some of the wisdom psalms, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and so on. You'll find this whole concept of the fear of the Lord. Now, again, we've talked about this in other Bible studies, but let me again remind you of what is meant by this expression, fear of the Lord. Again, fundamentally, let me just define it to you this way. To have fear of the Lord means to experience wonder and awe at who God is and what He has done. Wonder and awe. Now, it's a little more than that, but I think if you just kind of hold on to that for a minute, Just remember that. It's wonder and awe at who God is and what He has done. Now, notice, this is a very positive thing. We tend to think of the word fear only in negative terms. But notice how is fear described here. It's described as glory, splendor, gladness, a festive crown, which basically means a party hat. Okay? A festive crown. A party hat. We're at a party. We're fearing the Lord, so we're at a party. Now, wait a minute. That's completely contrary to the way most of us think of the word fear. Fear means, uh-oh, bad idea, run and hide, or something bad is happening. But fear of the Lord is, for the Jewish mind, is joy, splendor, party hat time. It creates for us a world of joy. You see how different this is? Now, therefore, but let's go back to our working definition. It is to have wonder and awe at who God is and what He has done. Thank you, Lord. You're my God. You're my Lord. You're the biggest God on the block. You could whip any other God with both your hands tied behind your back. Heavenly Father, You are great. You are glorious. I marvel in what You have done. I rejoice that You're my God. I rejoice in just knowing You. Thank You. Now, this is fear of the Lord. And we're going to talk about... Yeah, okay.
I'm having a hard time understanding because. So is it okay? You're relating to God and all these great things that He is,
mm-hmm.
but is the fear in that? So should you not relate to this and some? That, I mean, are they seeing it as something bad is going to happen?
No. Well, let me take your point and develop it. I'm going to develop how we can get a little bit closer to our common notion of fear in just a minute. But let me work with this positive part of it, because we got to get this in place. Now, Shirley, you also had it.
I thought that I know some of that I either Bible study or class or something was explaining the term fear of the Lord, meaning like love of God
on his knees.
You know,
yeah.
As opposed to saying mm-hmm. the Lord, it's like the love of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah, well, I be careful there. We don't want to, because it doesn't say love, it says fear. So there is a distinction to be made. Let's not simply equate. But I've heard it described as fear on its knees. Okay, now I want to try to get to the sort of the shadowy side of it in a minute. But let me work with the positive for a minute. I've got this great God. Just to be in His presence, just to know that He knows my name. He is great, He's glorious, He runs the whole universe. He is Savior, He's Lord of all, He is King of all creation. This is the first aspect of the fear of the Lord. And that's why this text can say that the fear of the Lord is glory and splendor and a gladness and a party hat, festive crown. You see, because the Jewish people have this in mind. They don't want to so quickly run over where B wants me to go. We said, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be a little bit, you know, no, I'm playing with you. Let me just play with you on this.
No, I guess I'm confused because when we did the joke, this whole conversation, and it was like, do good, and the logic that was explained to us was, do good, get good, do bad, get bad.
Right.
So, if you...
That's the Deuteronomistic... logic, but it has to be highlighted, you know, by later developments in both Judaism and Christianity, that it's not that simple because we need grace and mercy.
Right.
All right. So I'm not trying to say to you it's as simple as do good, do bad, get bad. Remember, we need grace and mercy down here, and God works with that too. All right.
I'm just trying to contextualize it in a sense if this was the same time frame.
Yeah, similar time frame. Yeah, but remember, you had a seminarian teaching you. Now you have a priest.
Okay.
No, but I'm just saying, I'm trying to develop it with you. So let me finish, okay? Let me try to finish. But I want to spend on the joyful part of it for a minute because there is a side of it that is a little bit more related to our understanding of the word fear that I'm going to include here. But please get this. Don't miss this. Don't miss the wedding feast part of it, okay? Because I'm afraid that too many people want to fast before they've been to the wedding feast. Remember when they came to Jesus, our disciples fast, why don't yours? And He says, how can the disciples fast when the groom is with them? They're at a wedding. Now, later on, they're going to fast. But too many Christians are like that. They want to get to the fast. It's got to be negative. It's got to be sour face. And it's got to be hard. And this is what Christianity must be, and they've never been to the wedding feast. Now, does Christianity have demand? Absolutely. Does it have difficulties? Sure. But please, don't miss going to the wedding. Be with the groom. They've never met the groom, and they're already saying it's time to fast. See, this is a danger. And you see, again, how could this text be in front of us like this? If the Jewish people, when they used this expression, and this was their expression, not ours, how could they talk like this if this wasn't, again, a big part of their experience? That to fear the Lord was a source of incredible joy and delight. Now, what is the... Now that we've been to the wedding feast, let's look at the fasting side of it. What is there when you really love someone? Okay, you really love them. Don't you dread the thought of hurting or offending or wounding them in some way?
Mm-hmm.
You see, don't you... The thought of, if you know, I remember one time my mother took me, it was my birthday, and we were living in Chicago at the time, and the tallest building in the world at that time was the John Hancock Building, 100 stories high, and she took me up into that building, into the visitor center, at the top floor. I got to look out and see the whole city, and it was my birthday, it was a wonderful day, and my mom was so good to me, and, you know, like any kid, I was probably about eight or nine years old, and got home, and it was a long day coming through the traffic down the Dan Ryan Expressway and getting back to our house, and I got a little crabby, and so anyway, I got into the kitchen, I went for the cookie jar, and she said, "No, that'll spoil your dinner," and I slammed the lid down, and I said, "You're mean, and I hate you," and I ran to my room and slammed the door. And then it occurred to me how good my mother had been to me, and that I really loved her, and I really deeply regretted having said that to her, and I started crying, and I came out, and I told Mommy, "I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to say that," and she said, "That's okay." She gave me a hug, you know, gave me half a cookie. But at one level, this fear, this anxiety, this sorrow that I had was born in love. It wasn't just that I was afraid that she was going to punish me. I figured, well, it was my birthday. She probably wasn't going to do that. But, I mean, I really just hated what I had done because I love my mother, see. And at one level, we have that kind of fear. Now, at the other level... An even more shadowy side, but still again, rooted in the positive. God is glorious, holy, majestic, and powerful. My wonder and my awe for Him means that I don't want to offend Him because He is powerful. He is mighty. He's majestic. See, I want to be in union with Him. See? So you see the idea here. There's a fear, but please root it in the positive. Okay, don't miss the good side of the fear of the Lord. Too many people turn it into a kind of a servile fear. Run and hide. God is coming. Now you're going to get it. Wait till your father comes home. Okay? And this is not a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord. Now, does fear of the Lord have anything to do with punishment? It could. It could, because God is all powerful. But deeply, it's most deeply rooted, as you were saying, Shirley, in this love. Maybe a way of, I heard an old Baptist preacher put it this way, it's love on its knees. See, we're subordinate to God. We're aware of His greatness, of His goodness, of His holiness, that He is holy and awesome. And I'm drawn to Him in love and in joy, but I also draw back in a respectful reverence for who He is. I will not trivialize Him. I will not play games with Him. I will not turn Him into a human being that I can manipulate and play games and push buttons and I'll get the result. I'm not going to do that. He is God. And we don't trivialize Him. So we have a respect, a deep reverence and respect for Him. We don't turn Him into Mr. Rogers and just say, "Oh, well, He didn't mean that. He just had a bad day when He said that." And we don't do that. We say, "No, look, God has taught these things, and I'm going to be serious about these things because He is wise, He is powerful, He is deeply, intelligent. He has said all and done all things well, and therefore I am joyful that He's my God, and I love Him, and I'm going to respect Him because He is not just some pushover." Okay, so that I think is probably the best way I can describe the fear of the Lord. Now, do you see though, if we live as the, and you're going to see this phrase used about 20 times in the next chapter, if we live this fear of the Lord, do you see how happiness comes from it though? Because if I begin to base my life on what He's saying, then I begin to experience happiness and joy. And granted, the old Deuteronomistic sense that I know that our seminarian was saying, we don't want to be overly simplistic about this. Because, my gosh, If it was just that simple that I do good and I get good, well, I mean, come on. I mean, then why do the good suffer? Or if I do bad and I get bad, well, how many people know people who do bad get off?
Yeah.
If it were that simple, but it's not, and so the old Deuteronomistic tradition, it requires, if you will, a much simpler world. And the God we've encountered has a lot of patience, grace, and mercy for us. And so it isn't as simple as that. However, ultimately, if we persist in bad behavior, we're going to experience bad results. And generally speaking, if we can persist in good behavior, overall, we're going to begin to experience greater blessings. Listen, I got news for you. I want to boast for a minute. But some of the choices I made in life, the good choices, have really blessed me. I decided at some point in my school career to be serious about studies. I went to the seminary. Frankly, I'm going to tell you the truth, that some of my fellow seminarians were not that serious about their studies. They kind of goofed off and just got through it. And, you know, they're ordained. I'm sure they're doing fine as priests. But I really worked hard. I studied. And I've really been blessed by that in my years as a priest. You know, I have something to say. More than just platitudes or something I read in a magazine. You know, from years of study. I've been sexually self-controlled. I don't have some secret double life where I'm worried, I'm running around worrying, oh my God, what if people find out that I'm, you know, really doing something. I don't have to do. I go to bed with sleep to sleep with the just. I'm not worried. You know, innocent men behave innocently. I'm at peace, and you know, I'm not running around with diseases or infections or child payments here and there. And I'm just trying to say to you, my life's a lot simpler when I live according to God's plan. Now, what I'm saying by way of boast, I'm hoping a lot of you can boast about too. You see that, and we also know, all of us, that we made some pretty dumb mistakes and we paid a price for them. You know, we've all done dumb things too. And again, what I'm trying to say to you is, again, getting back to this idea, although it's not as simple as you do good, you get good, you do bad, or do bad, you get bad, there is a connection though. There is a connection overall. That generally speaking, if you base your life on God's law, your life's going to be a lot easier, a lot better. And if you don't, you just heap trouble on yourself. And it gets deeper and deeper. And after a while, it's just so confusing that you never know how you're going to get out of it. Okay? Just a mess. A big royal mess. See? So, this is fundamentally the insight of this book of Sirach, which is, look, let's talk about good behavior. Let's meditate on what is right. And let's do it. And our lives will be happier. We'll be rooted in the fear of the Lord because we love our God. We know He's smart. We begin to base our life on His teaching. We rejoice in this life He gives us of greater freedom, greater self-control, a simpler life. We can sleep the sleep of the just. We're not going to be spending money we don't have. We're going to be living within our means. We're going to control our passions. We're going to have a much better life because God loves us and He's given us this way of things. Let's learn this way and let's base our lives on it, and our life will be so much better. All right, by way of conclusion, that was that. And then again, remember, you can maybe see why the early church, the early Christian church, used this book to instruct catechumens, who were often coming from a life in the Greek world which was very confused, lost, there wasn't self-control, there was a lot of chaos and confusion. And what this does is to bring them into a world that says, look, there is a way of living that God has given us that makes sense, that deep down inside we know is right. We can look at the world and see what happens when we indulge in sin. Come into this way of God and begin to base your life on it. And you will begin to see. You will begin to see that your life goes better and you love God more. And you have this wonderful gift called fear of the Lord. You just say, it's enough, God, that you've said it. And I will live my life based on it. I'm not going to fight you anymore and shake my fist and demand explanations. I'm just going to humbly accept your way, start to live it, and begin to see that my life goes a lot better. And that's basically one of the ways that the early church would take this book and say, welcome to our world. See? We may not live it perfectly, but this is the vision that we share with you. Welcome to the Christian, in this case, the Jewish Christian worldview. Welcome to this world, a world that's more beautiful, more orderly, more systematic, more frugal, more controlled. A world that is respectful of God, who He is, and the way He set things up. Welcome. That's the vision of this book. Okay? Amen.
Amen.